each of you. And good morning to those of you watching this on video also this morning. It was a great rain that we had last night. I suppose the people on the other side of Brandon would have wished that we'd had that a day earlier with that massive fire that took place over there, burned off 700 acres. I can remember when I was junior high age, coming home from school one day only to see fire trucks by our home. My grandfather had come out and helped us rake leaves in the fall, and it had a small bonfire that got out of control and spread, and we were out there with wet gunny sacks beating it back, and that's the way fires work. That's also the way sin has worked in this world. And it has left us with a world of need. Our lives are full of needs, all kinds of needs. Just this morning, maybe you heard the news here about the strife, ongoing strife in Ukraine, and how the Ukraine now is standing up or on the verge of standing up to the rebels there in eastern Ukraine who are pro-Russian. The world is full of tense spots. When you look at not only countries, you look at communities, you find that there are all kinds of issues. And you look at families, you see families go through all kinds of issues. When you look at individual lives, each of us know the needs that we feel. Desperately, this world needs a deliverer, a savior. Palm Sunday represents an interesting picture for us to remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He rode down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, and back up the hillside into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we've got a sketch or a couple of pictures. Just wanted to try and give you a picture of what it looked like. The Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem, and the Kidron Valley lies between the Mount of Olives and then Jerusalem, which is up on Rocky Crag. And so you see that distance there, probably just over a mile, maybe a mile and a half, that Jesus rode on that donkey down through the valley. And we can go on to the next picture there. As we look at this, you're looking down the valley. The Mount of Olives on the western slope there is actually filled with a large Jewish cemetery on this side, but you're looking down the Kidron Valley, and then it goes back up, probably a little more steeper than what you even see here on the picture. But I'm not sure if we have a couple of other shots. Feel free to run through those if you'd like. This just shows a glimpse of one of the ways it may have gone down through the valley and then back up. This is a model of the temple precincts. Of course, the temple is no longer there today. Instead, the Islamic Dome of the Rock is there in that spot. But Jesus traveled this route on a donkey to the noise of cheering crowds upon that day. In fact, Matthew recorded for us, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" We had our opening song this morning being Hosanna. That familiar word Hosanna means save now. Well, that's a good cry for people who have needs. We need deliverance. We need saving. But on that day, people heard the crowd shouting and they said, "Who is this?" The events of that day proclaimed Jesus as king, and yet within a few short days, he would be crucified as a criminal. Who is this Jesus? This morning, instead of looking at the passage that was read for us in Matthew, I'd like us to turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms together and look together at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 was written by David many years before these events of Palm Sunday took place. But there's a reason I want us to look at Psalm 24. Jewish teaching, the teaching of the rabbis from the Old Testament exile days, tell us that Jews developed a liturgical tradition while they were in exile, a way that by reading certain scripture passages regularly, they could be reminded of God as their king. And each day of the week, they would have a certain passage that the religious leaders would read. Psalm 24 was the day that was read on Sunday regularly. So it's very possible, although we're not told this by the gospel writers, it is very possible, according to Hebrew tradition, that at the time Jesus was riding this donkey down the slope of the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley back up into the city of Jerusalem, at the time that that was going on, the Jewish religious leaders were in Jerusalem praying at the temple and reading at some point through Psalm 24. And as we look at this psalm together, we may get an idea of why they were reading this. Let me give you the background to Psalm 24. It's thought that Psalm 24 was written at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem. Many of you are familiar with Noah's Ark, and probably most of you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. Not related at all. The Ark of the Covenant was that holy golden box in which the Ten Commandments of Moses were placed, Aaron's rod that budded, a little jar of the manna that God provided for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. It was a place that was a piece of furniture that was eventually put in the temple, the Holy of Holies. From its beginning, it represented the presence of God among his people. Wherever the ark went, God was with them. Israel in the Old Testament forsook God on many occasions, and on one particular occasion, God allowed that Ark of the Covenant to be captured. They had taken it out there to battle with them, hoping that God would help them win the battle, but in reality, they deserved to lose because they had been sinful in their behavior, unfaithful to God, and so God let the Ark be captured by the Philistines. God's presence was gone symbolically from Israel. What happened to the Philistines because they did not worship God? That ark brought great curses upon them, such that eventually Philistines said, get rid of that thing, and they sent it back to Israel. Well, it sat outside of the city of Jerusalem for a number of years until David said, let's bring that ark back to the city of God where it needs to be. So he had it loaded upon a wagon and brought, and you remember that as it was being moved, it tipped, and the ark nearly fell off, and a man by the name of Uzzah reached out to stabilize it, and because he touched that holy ark of God, he died instantly. Well, the problem was, you say he was trying to do a good thing. The problem was is that they were not to be carrying it on a wagon at all in the first place. God had given them poles that they were to carry it by hand with, so they disobeyed, and they were doing it their own way, and they suffered. David was angered by that, and he said, let's leave it here. And he left it at the place known as Obed-Edom. He left it there for a time, and then again David said, no, we need to bring that back to Jerusalem. So this time they carried it the right way, and they took that ark back to Jerusalem. And as they were bringing it through the Kidron Valley and up into Jerusalem, the people were singing and rejoicing, and David was dancing with all of his might. It appears that Psalm 24 was somewhere in that vicinity, inspired and recorded. And so this morning we want to take a look at that, because what it represents is God coming back to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And when the crowds asked that question that day, Jesus was riding in on Palm Sunday, who is this? When they asked that question, Matthew tells us the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And as we look at Psalm 24, we're going to see three distinct stanzas telling us about God coming into Jerusalem, and it relates well to Jesus coming in. So I invite you to have a Bible open as we look at three important aspects of the King of Glory that is spoken of here in Psalm 24. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The king's authority here is what is being brought out. He is the creator, this King of Glory. He owns all things. The whole material world and everything in it belongs to God. We could easily look around at this world in which we live and say, this world belongs to the devil. It doesn't belong to God. But the devil can only do what God allows him to do. This world still belongs to God. Maltby Scott, who wrote this hymn that we just sang, talked about when he would become disillusioned, he would go out for a walk in God's creation. And it was in one of those walks during that time that the words of this song that we just sang were inspired. He decided to write down the truth. This is my Father's world. Though the wrong often seems so strong, God is still the ruler yet. And that is exactly what Psalm 24 is saying. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything in this world belongs to Him. Regardless of sin, regardless of evil, God still owns it. Now that keeps us from various errors. In the early years of our country, there was a religious philosophy that spread widely, and many of our early forefathers in this country were deists. They bought into it. Deism says that God created this world just like a watchmaker creates a watch, but then He set it aside and He's letting it run down and He is not involved in it actively. That's not what this psalm writer said here. Not what David thought. No, God is actively involved in this world. It all belongs to Him. Everyone belongs to Him. It is His world. Deism is not accurate. God is involved in this world. It reminds us that He is always in control. Even though things may seem out of control at times, things aren't out of control. This is still His world. He is still in control and nothing happens without His permission. It reminds us that materialism, greed, is absolute folly. Because we don't own anything. Everything that you and I claim to own is borrowed. We are simply stewards of every single thing. Dutch theologian and statesman Abraham Kuyper said, "In the total expanse of the human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, 'That is mine.'" The late Bishop Edwin Hughes once delivered a rousing sermon on God's ownership. And one of the parishioners who was listening to him was very, very wealthy. He got his nose out of joint. This man was saying that God owns everything, and this wealthy man didn't like that. So he afterwards took the bishop out for lunch. And then he walked him through his elaborate gardens, his woodlands, his farm. And he said to this bishop, "Now, are you going to tell me that all this land doesn't belong to me?" And Bishop Hughes wisely smiled and suggested, he said, "Well, you ask me that same question 100 years from now. We'll see who it belongs to." Everything that we have is not really ours. It's borrowed. We are stewards of that which is God's. And the reality of this is because He made it all. Verse 2 tells us, "For He founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the waters." A poetic picture here probably refers back to Genesis chapter 1, where we read about creation, and God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. This picture here of God establishing it, the word used there, He founded it, means He fixed it, He appointed it there, and He established it on the waters. It was His doing that put this earth together. And Job learned that lesson when Job was questioning, "Why are all these things happening to me?" And near the end of the book of Job, God said to Job, "I've got a few questions for you, Job." Job chapter 38, God asked him, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for the sea and I set its doors and bars in place and said, 'This is how far you may come and no farther.' Why don't you tell me, Job, who did these things?" God set the boundaries for these things. God is the one who allows this world, which still amazes scientists, who look at the world and see that we exist on a razor's edge. If the temperature, average temperature, were a few degrees warmer, we talk about global warming, if it were a few degrees warmer for any length of time at all, overall, we'd have a vastly different world. If it were a few degrees colder, it would be a vastly different world. And that's just a matter of a few degrees. The parameters for human life are very narrow. How does this work out? It is God who did that. He's the one who organized all of this. And because He made it, it belongs to Him. And as David wrote this psalm, Psalm 24, celebrating God's presence coming back to Jerusalem, he wanted to get one thing squared away in everybody's mind right from the beginning. This is foundational for every person on this earth. You look at this world, you live in this world, we use the things of this world. Understand who is the creator of this world and who owns this world. It is God. In his book, God in a Brothel, investigator Daniel Walker talks about his attempts to infiltrate brothels and gather evidence so that he could release women and children from the wide-ranging sex trafficking that goes on. He describes how he overcame his initial fears with a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereign rule. He said, even in a despicable brothel, he said, I hadn't been conducting investigations for very long into sex trafficking, and being inside a brothel still left me feeling vulnerable and afraid. He said, as I would walk into a brothel, I would be afraid of my sinful nature. I was afraid of the perpetrators and the corrupt officials who were profiting from this organized crime. He said, I was afraid of going into what I perceived as enemy territory. He said, and I just closed my eyes and prayed, and suddenly, he said, God changed my perspective completely. He said, I had a small voice that reminded me, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the words of this old hymn that we just sang, this is my Father's world, he said, came to mind. And he said, again, I saw for the first time in that brothel that where I was standing was as much a part of God's creation as any beautiful mountain or crystal cathedral, and that God had in no way surrendered it to anyone. I knew that God was there with me in that brothel. He was there before I arrived, suffering with the victims of sex trafficking. He witnessed their defilement night after night and shared in their tears. And he would remain in that brothel long after I had left. Any uncertainty I previously had about walking into such a dark and evil place vanished. And though I never heard an audible word, his call to go boldly in his name into such places to rescue the oppressed, to defend the orphan, and to plead for the widow were strong. God has not abdicated this world. He has not abdicated his authority. He is still in absolute control. And he, like the wise parent, and only he knows with the whole perspective why he allows everything to happen as it does, but as the wise parent, he allows this world to play out so that we can feel the consequences of our sin. And in feeling the consequences of our sin, we'll see our need for him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he made it. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. He is sovereign. That's who the King of Glory is. Secondly, the second stanza beginning there at verse 3, he is holy. The king's audience, who are those who may come into his presence? He asks that question there in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The literal picture here, and you can understand why David would write this, as they're taking the ark up into Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits up on a hill, a rocky hill. And as they're traveling up into Jerusalem to go to that holy place. Now, the temple wasn't built yet, but it still was a holy spot to where they would take it. Who may ascend that hill of the Lord? Who may stand in that holy place? Who is the one who may do that? It questions how someone may be qualified to enter God's presence. How can anyone enter, ascend, and stand in God's presence? Really, I suppose you could say in a simple way, this question really is asking, who can get to heaven, ultimately? Who qualifies to come into God's presence? Verse 4, he tells us who qualifies. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This speaks of having an obedient lifestyle. Clean hands pictures outward cleanliness of lifestyle. And that must not just be outwardly, it must be inwardly. Notice he emphasizes the pure heart with it. The outward cleanness is not enough. It's got to spring from an inward sense of purity. Furthermore, the person must not trust in an idol. He who does not lift up his soul to an idol. The word idol in the Hebrew language means empty, vanity. So anything that is less than God, in which we put our worship, in which we put our value, ultimate value, we have made an idol, and it's emptiness. The person who is qualified to enter the presence of the Lord, anyone who has clean hands and a pure heart and doesn't worship or lift up his soul to an idol, doesn't value anything more than God. Thirdly, verse 4, or swear by what is false, or swear by a false god. The idea of being a person of integrity, a person who puts their hope in the ultimate God and nothing less than that. That is the one who qualifies. Now, I don't know if you're feeling a little bit inadequate by reading this. I sure am. I read that and I say, clean hands? When I work on a car, you know, you scrub those hands, but it's really tough to get them clean. It's even tougher to get a heart clean. Clean heart? My heart isn't always pure. One who does not lift up his soul to an idol? Well, I don't consciously want to worship any idols, but I know sometimes I put value on things that have no place having that value I put on them. Who is going to qualify for that? Verse 5 goes on and gives us some hope. This man, this person, will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. He identifies the people here as those who receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. God is the giver, man is the receiver. God is the Savior and man is the one who is vindicated. The word could be translated justified. Man is the one who is made right. He doesn't make himself right. God, his Savior, makes him right. You see that phrase in verse 5? God, his Savior. No one can qualify saying, I have clean hands, I've got a pure heart, I have no idolatry in my heart, apart from God doing that in him. And God knows that. He knows we can't qualify. That blessing is given by God. That vindication, that justification is given by God, who is the Savior. Charles Spurgeon, the famed British preacher, one time wrote, as you read these words, it's possible you're saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Well, look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps, and rest upon his merit. For he rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But you ask, how can I get the character described here? The Spirit of God will give it to you if you trust him. The Spirit of God will take care of it. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. For faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all other virtues wrapped up in it. David goes on to write in verse 6, such, these type of people, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Who is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart? Those who receive it from God. Well, who are those who receive it from God? What do you have to do to receive it from God? Those who receive it from God are those who seek him. Now, notice, he uses a comparison. O God of Jacob. Why God of Jacob? Maybe you remember this account from Genesis chapter 32. Jacob had wanted God's blessing and he had deceived his brother Esau to get God's blessing or to get his birthright. Made enemies of himself and his name actually meant deceiver or adversary. That was Jacob. But Jacob in all of that found it empty and he genuinely wanted God's blessing. So in Genesis 32, we read the well-known account of when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Let me read to you these words. So Jacob was left alone, and a man, the angel of the Lord, wrestled with him till daybreak. And when this man saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with him. And the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked, what is your name? And Jacob, he answered. And then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob sincerely wanted God's blessing. And he hung on to the angel. And he wouldn't let go, even though his hip was thrown out of joint. I want your blessing. I don't want a life of deception. I don't want all of these broken relationships. Most of all, I don't want a broken relationship with God. And he received what he asked for because he sought God. Now maybe we understand why, as David wrote this psalm, he said, "Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Those who want a right relationship with God, they will have it. Those who want more than anything to be clean, they will have it. Those are the ones who are qualified to come into the presence of the Lord. What great hope that gives us. And I want to say something else about it. Not only does it give us the privilege of coming into the presence of the Lord, it gives us the privilege of being used by God. C.S. Lewis said, "God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. And he commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly in the twinkling of an eye. Creation seems to be delegation through and through. I suppose this is because he is a giver." In other words, God doesn't need us to proclaim the gospel. He could do it much more efficiently. He could do it much more perfectly. But he delegates that to us, and he tells us to do that. Not alone, by his Spirit, but he tells us to do it. Back in the mid-1980s, Carmen and I had moved from Hancock down to this area, and some of you were around here at Terre Shores at that time, moved down here to this area, and we were in this area for a year and a half as we were building our support team, getting ready to go to missionary language school and then on to Venezuela, the Dominican Republic and Venezuela. But while we were in the area here, I got to know another pastor in the area that I really appreciated getting acquainted with. He was pastoring at that time the Partyville Presbyterian Church and little church outside of Partyville. His name was Tim Bailey. Tim Bailey was the son of Joe Bailey. Again, many of you have never heard of Joe Bailey. He has been with the Lord for a number of years, but at that time, Joe Bailey was a well-known author. He was the president of David C. Cook Publishing, a large publishing, Christian publishing house in Chicago. And it's interesting, Tim Bailey was Joe Bailey's son, and Tim Bailey's wife was the daughter of Ken Taylor, who was the translator of the Living Bible. We're a great young couple in ministry down there in Partyville. I got to know them. And Tim Bailey tells the story. He said, back in 1985, on one occasion, Dad and Mom came up for a weekend to a small town in rural Wisconsin. He wrote about this later. It was in Partyville they were living, where Mary Lee and I were serving in this parish of two churches affiliated with the Presbyterian Church USA. And he said, as it happened, the Lord's Day was Palm Sunday that they were there, and I was preaching on Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, during the year, he said, during the school year, this was my normal Sunday morning routine. I'd go out to Rosedale Presbyterian Church. Many of you know exactly where that is, Rosedale Presbyterian Church in the countryside. I'd greet the brothers and sisters of that godly congregation prior to worship. Then worship would be over, and I'd give the benediction. I'd hop in the car, and I'd go to town just in time to give the call to worship at the church in town. And Dad, Joe Bailey, asked if he could go to the country church with me. So he sat under my first iteration of my Palm Sunday sermon that Sunday back in 1985 there at the Rosedale Presbyterian Church. And then we went to the car, and on the way back into town, back to Partyville, Dad handed me a small piece of paper with a poem scrawled out in bright blue ink from his fountain pen. He said, "Here, this may help you at the conclusion of your sermon." And Joe Bailey wrote this poem, and I've seen this poem published, you know, but I didn't know the setting in which it came until I just saw this recently on Tim's blog. Here's the poem Joe Bailey had written. "King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly ass to carry you to ride in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse? A royal mount with spirit fit for a king to ride? Why choose an ass, small, unassuming beast of burden, trained to plow, not carry kings? King Jesus, why did you choose me? A lowly, unimportant person to bear you in my world today. I'm poor and unimportant, trained to work, not carry kings, let alone the King of Kings. And yet you've chosen me to carry you in triumph in this world's parade. King Jesus, keep me small so that all may see how great you are. Keep me humble so that all may say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. And not what a great ass that he rides." Thought, that explains it exactly. God has chosen that which is foolish to shame the wise. And in Psalm 24, God affirmed God's David affirmed God's rule over creation. He clearly stated, who is it that's worthy to enter his presence? Those who are made clean by him. And now these final verses, he turns our attention to the king actually arriving. You picture the gate, or the ark, actually arriving at the gates of ancient Jerusalem, the city of Salem at that time. And you can picture this with Jesus also. Philip Ryken from Wheaton College gives us the words. Actually, Charles Spurgeon talked about this. To understand what's going on here as we read verses 7 through 10, it helps to recall an old English tradition. There was an ancient custom. When the King of England entered the city of London through the Temple Bar, a servant would herald his approach, and the herald would stand outside the city wall and demand entrance for the king to come in, and he would cry out, "Open the gate!" And the royal party inside would hear the response from inside the gate, "Well, who is there?" And then the herald outside the gate would say, "The King of England is here," and the gates would swing open, and the city would receive him with a royal welcome. Well, that's what's going on here. There's a conversation going back and forth. So what you see in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, for the King of glory to come in." It's like they are saying, "Open up the gates so the king can come in." That's what the crowd was saying with Jesus. "He is the king," and they're shouting, "Open up the gates so that he can come into his people." And the question comes back from inside, verse 8. Who is the King of glory? Why should we trust him? Why should we chance opening the city gates? Who is it that deserves entrance? And then the response, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And then a second time, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. Open it up, that the King of glory may come in." And the question again, who is this King of glory? Who is he? Verse 10, the response, "The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." What you have here is a picture that was played out with the ark coming in. Open up the gates. Why? We're bringing in the presence of God, the ark of God. Then 1,000 years later, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, "Open up the gates, who's here? He's the king. Proclaim him king." It's interesting. This scene was probably played again just shortly after this, but in a completely different setting. We get just a glimpse of it from certain New Testament passages. After the resurrection, Jesus told Mary, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to my Father. I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Philippians, Paul wrote to the Philippians and said about Christ, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name. Hebrews 1 tells us after he had provided purification for sins, he, the Son, sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Ephesians 1 tells us that he is seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given. In our creeds we say, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, heaven received him back. And we can only imagine what that reception was like. Open up the gates of heaven! Why? Because the king has come back. He is finished and he has won the battle. Open up the gates. And the angels threw open the gates of heaven and he came in. And the Father said, "Sit here at my right hand." We can't imagine. Everything that we can imagine, I'm sure, is inaccurate and far too low. But it's the same picture again. Played out over and over. It's played out when the ark comes into Jerusalem. It's played out when Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. It's played out when Jesus enters heaven. Over and over again, this is the picture. God comes to his people and says, "Open up the gates and let me in." And his people say, "Why? Who are you? What are your credentials?" He's the king, the almighty God. He is the Savior. And then we decide whether we'll open them or not. There's one place that he does not force his way into, and that is the human heart. Jerusalem opened to the Ark of the Covenant. It opened its gates to Jesus when he rode in that day. Heaven opened its gates to Jesus when he returned to heaven. But the one place Jesus is still asking to come in is to every human heart. Open up the gates. And that's the picture of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In his book, What Good Is God? Philip Yancey writes about being invited to speak at a conference on ministry to women in prostitution and the whole sex trafficking thing. It's interesting because I think the conference he's speaking about here was one that took place a number of years ago over at the Green Lake Conference Grounds when Philip Yancey was there at that conference. And at the end of the conference, he had a conversation with the women. And he said, I have time for one more question I want to ask. He said to these women who were caught in sex trafficking and had come out of it, he said, did you know that Jesus referred to your profession? Let me read to you what he said. And Jesus' words were these. I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now Jesus was speaking to the religious authorities of his day, and Philip Yancey said, what do you think Jesus meant by that? Why did he single out prostitutes? And after several moments of silence, a young woman from Eastern Europe spoke up in her broken English, and she said, well, everyone has someone to look down on, but not us. We are at the low. Our families, they feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute. Most places, we are breaking the law. And believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. And we feel it too. We are at the bottom. Maybe, sometimes, when you are at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe Jesus meant that. That is exactly what Jesus meant. Open up the gates. Who will open the gates to him and let him be king? Only those who feel the need. Those who feel no need will say, I'm fine without you. Stay out. Only those who feel the need. But those who feel the need and open the gates, he enters. He still enters until the day when the gates are finally closed forever. But until that time, not only can we open the gates to him in our lives, we can invite others to open the gates of their lives to him. Let's pray together.